Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. Turn over there. And just while you're doing that, I just wanted to mention a couple things. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share tonight. Although it's not where I love to be in front of up here, I'd sooner be down there. I do appreciate it and consider it a privilege to share the Word of God in this way. Also, responsibility for me to do that as well. So thank you for the opportunity. I realize that we're here to pray, and I hope that we can get through this portion and get down to pray and have lots of time for that. I also wanted to mention, I don't see them here tonight, but I just wanted to say to Noel and Duana, really, it's, you know, we get the newsletters and we get the communication from them in Ontario, but it was just really lovely to have them here to come to visit and to see them and to hear what's going on a little more personally. I know they obviously have Hank and Judy and other family here, but it's nice for us to see them. And so, and Noel, I really appreciate it, what you shared on Sunday night as well, and your transparency and the things that you shared, because you've been through a lot, as well as what the Lord is doing and the work that we're supporting there in Ontario. It's really encouraging. So into Ephesians chapter 2, I think this is the third message that I've done on this chapter. So the last time I kind of thought that maybe, I guess we read from verse 11 to the end, to verse 22, but we really only dealt with three verses, 11, 12, and 13. So I thought maybe tonight I would continue on, hopefully to be able to deal with 14 to the end of the chapter. So maybe we can just read that now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that tonight that you would speak to each one's heart, including mine, that we might just gain a little something in our time together. Maybe it's just in what we've read just now, that you, the words would of your Spirit would sink into our hearts. And Father, your vessel is weak, but you are strong, and so thank you for that. And we go forth in your strength and might. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, verse 14, starting in here, it says, "He himself is our peace." I think that I kind of like to start out this devotional, if we can call it a devotional. Again, I'm not really, it's kind of a, we just want to teach through this passage, but Jesus Christ is the center point of this little portion. And I mean, that you might say, well, he's the center of all Scripture, and that's true, and it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. But I think when we started to get through some of the, what could be, like, as trickier portions within this passage, down to the nuts and bolts of it, we may tend to lose sight of the fact of Christ and the fact that he is our peace. He is the one that has brought about the peace. He is the one who has made the peace and secured the peace. In fact, he himself is the peace. He himself is our peace. And just a little rabbit trail right off the beginning here. When I there's a when you when in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac are there traveling to the mountain, that they've left the servant behind, and Isaac's well says, you know, we have the wood, we have the fire and everything, but where's the offering? And there's he says God will provide for himself a lamb. And then, but there is a version called the King James Version. It says, "God will He will provide Himself a lamb." And I just thought that was kind of, and so some people, I think, when they hear that, they say, "I just bring that up to say that they say He Himself, or God will provide Himself." In other words, He Himself will be the lamb. Well, He really wasn't a lamb. Prophetically, that's true. Christ did become the lamb that took away the sin of the world. But in that story, God didn't die. The ram was sacrificed. I only say that to just remind us that sometimes the grammatical, we can take grammatical license with what we know to be. It may be true that, yes, Christ was he himself did become the Lamb of God. In this portion of Scripture, however, it's very clear right off the bat. We're talking about Jesus Christ, and this is why I point that out, that he is the center piece of this portion of Scripture. Another thing about that would be, you likely have heard the story of Don and Carol Richardson, who in 1962 went to the Sawi people in the, it was then called Irian Jaya, so it would be the western part of New Guinea, now part of Indonesia. So they went in there and began to preach among this, or to, I guess, slowly bring the gospel to them. And they found that the tribes were warring amongst one another. And so, like, which was very, you know, like, they're killing, like, life didn't seem to be mean a lot. But there was this point in, and it's been a long time since I read the story, or the book, Peace Child, but what they come to find out was that one tribe would take and offer a child or a baby to the other warring tribe in an effort to, you know, bring about lasting peace amongst the two parties. And so you know, that would sustain for some time. And so when I think about, and so when Don and Carol saw this happening, they were like, well, there's the gospel. Christ is our peace, right? He's our peace child. So great thing to read. But when I read this, he himself is our peace, I kind of, my mind goes right back to that that story in the, so if you haven't read that book, Peace Child, it's a really, you should. It's a great read. The other book he wrote was Eternity in Their Hearts, which is another, really talks about his work that he did on the mission field with his wife. Yeah, so next it tells us that he has made both one. All right, so who is it that he has made both one? And I think when we look back to the previous few verses, we're not going to read them again, but we see that it says those who are far off and those who are near. Right, the uncircumcision, the circumcision, the aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, and the citizens and partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. He talks about the hopeless and the hopeful. So a little more specifically, you had the Gentiles and the Jews. And so, like, I guess it might be a good point to say, like, I think we talked before about, like, the first three chapters of Ephesians is very doctrinal in nature. It's talking about our position in Christ. The last three chapters are more practical. They're dealing with the everyday life of our lives. But understanding our position is so much more important for us to practice who we are in Christ. There's other doctrines that are taught as well in these first three chapters. And we're going to look at some of that here now. So the peace that comes to us, as we've read about here, I guess I'll probably bounce around in that a little bit. I mean, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a peace also that is brought about between Gentile and Jew. And so we're going to look at that a little bit more as well. I do want to emphasize, though, that I'm in no way advocating, and I want to make this clear, that I'm no way advocating that the specific promises to the nation of Israel are in any way modified or annulled or changed or canceled for any particular reason. They're not forgotten about. If his promises, and I feel like James Martin might even mention this on Sunday, the same sort of thing. So was that if his promises are to Israel are canceled, then we're in big trouble. And the simple reason for that is because if God can simply cancel his promises to Israel based upon their performance or any other reason of his choosing, then he too can cancel his promises to you and I and based on our performance or any other reason of his choosing. So that's not a good path for us to go down. And the scripture reiterates time and time again that our God is a covenant-keeping God. We don't have a record of him failing on his promises. So the promises to Israel remain, right? And so this is not, we've got to be careful reading in this portion of scripture. I guess I'm, there's probably others that are even better to do this than me, but I just wanted to go through the passage and not skip through it. So we're going to attempt to look at that. But really want to remember that our God is a covenant-keeping God. And to just to note that our God is that, and that his promises to his people are not performance-based. So I don't, if my salvation, for example, is based on my performance, I'm not going to be saved. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to lose my salvation. So, now, it also speaks about the wall of separation in verse 14. It says, the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile has been removed. Now, most versions are saying that it's broke down, or it's been dismantled. So when we try to build up the wall between Jew and Gentile, we're really trying to undo, I think, the work of Christ. And today, then and even today, there's a hostility which exists between the Jew and the Gentile. And no matter which side you might consider yourself to be on or favor, that hostility ought not to exist. And the reason for that is because it says simply for us in verse 15 that he abolished in his flesh the enmity. He abolished it. And that enmity meaning intense hostility. So how? How did he do that? Well, in his flesh. Christ's substitutionary death for us, for the Jew and for the Gentile, he has, it says, from the two, the Jew and the Gentile, made one new man, the scripture says. And in verse 16, it says that we are both reconciled to God in one body through the cross. So I guess if I was to say to you that someone is in Christ, who are we talking about? Are we talking about Jew or are we talking about Gentile? And, you know, so be careful. It's a trick question, you know, because, of course, it doesn't matter who we're talking about. Our being in Christ is independent of our earthly heritage. And it doesn't really matter about that, because, and that's really the main points of this passage. In verse 16, it says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You know, so that's strong wording, putting to death the enmity that existed there. And I think we could spend quite a bit of time talking about the enmity that existed in the past between Jew and Gentile and presently between Jew and Gentile. I said the last time I stood here that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and I think that needs to be emphasized. So let's look a little bit further at this. Verse 17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Not only did he do a work of salvation on the cross, and established peace between the two groups based upon his work, but he's also preached of the available and established peace to those who are far off and to those that are near. And again, if you haven't gotten that, those who are far off are Gentiles. Those who are near, Jews. That is in itself is a wonderful topic of study. I feel like it just runs right through the scripture. Even if you look at, and I mentioned that verse last time as well, in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the very last line, it's saying that in you, in Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So I take it as a promise way back then that one day there would be a Messiah that would pay for my sin and be proficient for me. But if you look at the even just that, if you just want to narrow it down to those who are far off and to those who are near, it's a wonderful study. And when we look at verse 13, it said, but in Christ, Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And remembering that Ephesians was primarily written to a Gentile audience, he's saying, you who are far off, meaning the Gentile. So in verse 18, we have, it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, so today I don't come, as we've often heard, I'm not coming in here with a lamb to sacrifice when I go to worship. Today I can enter his presence by the blood of another, namely by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it talks about that in Hebrews chapter 10. What we might not think about is that to the Jew, or the Jew himself, now too can enter without a lamb. Remember, because it was only once a year that he could enter into the holiest of holies and not without blood. But he too now has full access to the Father. The temple veil being torn in two was that symbol of that great truth that we're of that access being opened up. So, you know, we don't often think of it in those terms, but it's not just the Gentile who has this new access, it's the Jew as well. So we both have benefited from the great work of Christ. And so Jew and Gentile both have access inside the veil, so to speak. And in Hebrews, I'm going to read that one. I wrote it down here. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And it almost seems like the same person wrote Ephesians as wrote Hebrews. When you see those the wording of that. So I also want to mention too that this one Spirit mentioned here, one Spirit in verse 18. Through him we both have access by one Spirit. Is the word pneuma? It's not like spirit of happiness or something. That it's not that. It's the Spirit of God. It's the divine third person of the Trinity. So, and he is the one that's part of the intercessory work of access to the Father. And I think it's important for us to think when we read that now, we say, okay, so we've gotten rid of the ceremonies and everything else, but now we need the Spirit between us and the Father. I don't think that's the right way for us to look at it. I think that it's not a layer or another step to God, but instead we could understand that the Spirit's work, that it's more of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. And remembering that the Holy Spirit is not in any way a lesser part of the divine nature of God. So verse 19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. strangers and foreigners. I think the last time I talked a little bit about this too, because if I'm in a country without my citizenship or without my, I guess, permanent residence or whatever papers I might need, then I'm what, you know, especially here, this term in the U.S. is called, considered a legal alien. I have no rights to be there. I have no place there. Should expect to be deported only by the grace of some individual upon me. But this verse here is making it clear to us that we're no longer, in Christ, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but in fact, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And it doesn't mean that, oh, now I'm a Jew or a Gentile or something. That's not what I was talking about. It's we're saints. It's a better position than that. We're not like servants in the household of God. We're relatives. We're sons and daughters of God. So we have actually a better position than what we had before. And I wrote down that this I said, be sure that it's better to be a Gentile found in Christ than a Jewish religious zealot outside of Christ. And I feel I also must say that it's better to be a person of Jewish descent in Christ than a Gentile but lost outside of Christ. The point of our passage is that the availability and access for both has been made. And looking at verse 20, there it's true that, yes, there have been apostles and prophets that have been pointing and paving the way to the Messiah. But Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone and to the foundation for the building of the church, and is the one that's fitting it together. So, can I just say that the church that we think about here, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, figurative language, but can I say that the whole church universal, or the I guess it's probably better described as the invisible church, that God is building is really a huge entity. You know, I was thinking about that. Like, it's not something that we think about that often, but I mean, like, its membership is vast, right? God's church is a big church. You know, sometimes, you know, maybe you come out here some night and it's very few people and you feel a little like, wow, you know, we're just a small group, right? God's church is a big group of people, especially when you begin to consider that it's representative of people all over the world, and many of which have already passed from their fleshly bodies and from this physical world. They're already gone before us. So that's, I just was thinking about that. I want to share that. I will just finish with verse 22 and saying, let's read that, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, the temple that God is building all over the world, that you and I as Gentiles, or, you know, if there's Jews among us, they're a part of, is indeed a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, this is really one of the great wonders of our great God, is that we have been learning now in the first parts of this letter that we had to be, as saints, we're found in Christ, a place of unparalleled blessing, privilege, you know, security, and on. But now that we're told, but not only are we in him, brothers and sisters, but he is in us. And we are, in fact, his dwelling place. And so, all of those truths, I know it's really even harder to share that, but I think of it, I just wrote, like, what kind of man should I be? What kind of men and women ought we to be, having considered things like this? We have a privileged position in Christ. We I said before that we ought to celebrate that. It's not something we earned, but we should celebrate it. We should. And how do we do that? We're doing it by praising God, but we're also doing it by giving our lives back. What manner of men and women ought we to be when we think about this? And then that we are the temple of God. You know, those old things are done away with. As someone has said before, like, Christianity is not a sect of Judaism. That needs to be remembered. And I think this portion of Scripture helps us with that. So I hope that this was somewhat of a help, even reading the Scripture alone, or encourage you to go back and look at it on your own. I encourage you to do that. I hope that these truths can bless your heart and hopefully convict you as well. And thank you.